Open our hearts and our minds, God, that we can hear from you today, that we can be challenged, that we can be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin this morning with Isaiah chapter 6. If you'd turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a cool story. It's not 1 John, I know. We'll get there. Calm down. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to start there, and you're going to think, what does this have to do with 1 John? But you'll find out. It's really exciting. It's going to be good. I think it's exciting anyways. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read the first 8 chapters. Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. He is one of what is called the major prophets, as opposed to the minor prophets. And it has nothing to do with their ability as a prophet. It has everything to do with how big their book is. If it's a long one, they get to be called a major prophet. If it's a short one, they get to be called a minor prophet. How is that fair? But that's the way it is. I mean, I'm sure they didn't care for a title anyways, but that's the way it goes. Isaiah chapter 6. He spoke to all kinds of amazing things. He was a bold prophet. He did incredible stuff. But here's an experience that he had that is going to, I think, challenge us a little bit later on today. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read the first 8 verses. He says this, In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I'm going to read that one more time because let's all be paying attention to what is actually happening here. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's a big deal. That doesn't happen to everybody. And I don't even know how it happened here because God himself said, no one can see me and live. So whatever's happening here is a big deal. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Revelation, we have something that mirrors this picture. And that's what these seraphim do for eternity, over and over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And whenever they do that, there's these people, I don't know, on thrones. Revelation is crazy. There's these people on thrones. And every time they say it, they fall on their faces before the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Amen. We're going to continue this morning our journey in 1 John. We've been exploring the impact of the gospel. What does it really mean, this message of hope, this message of Jesus? Of his submission to the Father, willingness to come and be born. We're going to get really deep into that in just a couple of weeks here as Advent season is upon us. What does it mean that Jesus submitted himself to the Father, was born as a baby, lived here, fully God and fully human? What does it mean that he gave up his life for us, laid down his life for us so that we could be made to live? So that we could be given forgiveness and freedom through his blood, through his sacrifice, making atonement for sin. What does it mean that then he is ascended to heaven, now that he is at the right hand of the throne of God forever, interceding for us with the Father? That is the gospel. And we want to understand what it means for us to live in that, to embrace the freedom and the power, the hope, the love that is the gospel in our lives, and to understand what it means to live that out in real and powerful and practical ways. John says that we are children of God, and that's been kind of our focus as we've walked through this book, because so much of what it means to live in and through the gospel is captured in that idea of being a child of God. All of the rights and privileges and grace and mercy that is extended us as a child, but the responsibilities that are extended us as a child of the King. As people living in the kingdom, people who are charged with the task of building the kingdom of God. We want to continue to explore this idea, this incredible promise. We are children of God. We want to dig deeper into the truth of who God is and who we are, what that really means. So last week, we looked at the end of chapter 3, where John has been kind of fleshing this idea out of what it means to be a child of God. And he gets into this idea of what it means to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. And we talked about the fact that we often think that when we are supposed to lay down our lives, when we think about that phrase, lay down your life for someone, that it means that you would be willing to die for them. That I would lay down my life for my children. If they were going to die for some reason, I would take their place in a heartbeat. But it means so much more than that. It's not just being willing to die for someone. Jesus laid down his life, not just on the cross, but when he chose to submit to the Father and become incarnate, to live on earth amongst us. He chose not just to die for us, but he chose to live for us as well, to give up his place at the right hand of God, to come and be here among us. And so the real challenge for us is not to be willing to die for others, but are you willing to lay down your life, your hopes, your dreams, your fears and insecurities? Are you willing to lay down your resources, your money and wealth, your abilities, your talents? Are you willing to lay down everything and live for others? That's what we're called to do. And the crazy part is that's not like some high and mighty, lofty thing for super Christians like Paul. That's the beginning. That's step one of following Jesus, is laying down everything, giving it all up. Now, as we follow him, we'll come to a deeper and deeper understanding of what that really looks like. And as the Spirit convicts us, as we go through that cycle that Graham was talking about a couple of weeks ago, as we come to a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is and who we are, we will be led deeper into that submission. So it is a process. But this desire to submit, this desire to lay down your life, is step one. And we all have areas of our lives that we try to hold on to, because we're still stuck in sin. We are forgiven. We are free. But there are still things we hold on to. So to the extent that you can let Jesus take that stuff, you will be better off. We know that. We've experienced it. The things that we give up were never worth having in the first place. Jesus is all that matters. So it sounds scary. It sounds hard to think about what it means to lay down your life. And even as I'm saying these things, I know that God is picking your brain. There's something that is on your mind that you're holding on to. I know it, because it's happening to me right now. I don't want to let it go. But as we do that, as we trust him to take these things from us, as we trust him to protect us and hold us still, even without this in my life, we'll be fine. God is enough. But this morning, we're going to move into chapter 4. And John kind of moves in a little bit of a different direction here now. And he's got kind of two concepts, two ideas that he presents to us this morning. And he's kind of speaking again to what we talked about in chapter 2. There's a group of believers, or people that were a part of the church anyways, that have left. They have been tempted away from the truth, and they have abandoned God's people. And so the church is hurting very deeply. These would have been friends, maybe even family members, people that they loved and trusted. And particularly given the danger they were facing from the Roman Empire, it stands all the more real that they would walk away. What kind of risk does that present to us now too? But they've fallen prey to fear and false teachings. And John has words for them. Let's read together 1 John chapter 4. He says this, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Seems simple enough. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, he said, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Amen. Again, John explores two major ideas in this chapter. This idea of testing the spirits. And then he moves back to his kind of thesis of this book: the fact that God is love. And he starts with this passage about testing the spirits and kind of discerning false prophecy, false teaching, trying to see where truth lies and not be led astray. And he does that in the first three verses. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Why? Because again, remember that there has just been this major exodus from the church. And it's because there were people that were coming into the church and teaching them things that weren't true, but things that sounded good, things that sounded attractive. Again, especially because of the persecution that they were under. The Romans were killing them for believing in Jesus. They were killing them because they believed that Jesus was God. And really, that shouldn't even be that big of a deal because the Romans had lots of gods. Why should they care? Because Christians are annoying. We believe that there is one God. We believe that Jesus is Him, and that's it. We believe that there is one hope, one source of life, one source of truth. It's Jesus. Well, for the Romans, that's a bit of a problem because, sure, you can worship these other gods, but Caesar is supposed to be that. He is truth. He is God. He is life. And so we're getting into the realm now of not just heresy, but treason. You cannot believe these things. But if Jesus doesn't have to be God, if he could just be a good teacher, a wise leader, maybe even a powerful spiritual figure, sure, why not? If he doesn't have to be God, then it's fine. And that was what so much of the pressure facing the church was about. If you will just make a small sacrifice to Caesar, you're fine. You can go and believe whatever you want. We don't care. But you have to just make a small sacrifice honoring Caesar. It's not that big a deal, is it? But Christians wouldn't do it. And so the Romans were forced to treat this treason harshly. And they killed them. Many, many thousands of them. In horrific ways. Crucifixion. Putting them in with lions in the theaters. It was awful. If we can just let go a little bit. If we can just let the truth slide a little bit. Then we would be so much more palatable to the world, wouldn't we? We would fit so much better. That's not how it works. And Jesus warns us about that very clearly. He says that if I have been persecuted, you are going to be persecuted. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I will turn parents against their children, friends against one another, husbands against wives, whoever. The truth is absolute, and the truth is divisive. You are on the side of truth or you are not. And that's just the way it is. And so this is what the church was facing. These are the lies that were being brought in. Just compromise a little bit. Don't be ridiculous. Don't throw your life away. But we believe and we know that there is no life for us without Jesus. There is no life outside of the gospel. There's only death. But all of this is wrapped up in some language that can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable in the 21st century church. John talks about these spirits of truth and lies. He talks about the spirit of God and the spirits of the world, the spirit of truth and the spirits that bring lies and deceit. And he contains this powerful reminder for us today, something that I think we try to almost avoid because we are a modern society of science and reason. We can study and understand and explore. And those are all good things. I'm a big fan of science. Have a 5-minute conversation with me. I'm a huge nerd. You'll find out. Astronomy and physics. And all, I love it. It's great. It's so cool how the universe works. How God put all this stuff into place. But our society is steeped in this thing. That we can rationalize and understand everything. But I think we need to be reminded that our real struggle is not physical. Our real struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against Satan. He is our enemy. There are spiritual forces at work in our world that are real and powerful. And that makes us feel uncomfortable when we talk about it because it does not fit with the narrative of a 21st century modern North American person. You don't believe in spirits, do you? That's ridiculous. But we do. Paul laid this out for us very clearly. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual forces. This is not a popular idea. This is not a comfortable idea. To talk about spirits and the spiritual realm feels silly. It feels naive. It feels ignorant. It feels uneducated. It feels dumb. But this is reality. Jesus makes it very clear. Scripture makes it very clear that there is a spiritual reality and it impacts our world in real ways. So much so that God is telling us here that that's where our real struggle is. That's where the real lies are. That's where the real power is. There are forces that work and move around us. And this is not something meant to bring fear. This is not something meant to make us scared and to make us look for demons under every bush. Some people do carry it too far. I think we know people in our lives that every time the milk goes bad or they stub their toe, it's because Satan is oppressing them himself. Now, two things I want to remind you that we get kind of lost sometimes. Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is created. He is a created being. He is finite. He is limited. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is omnipotent. All powerful. All knowing. Satan is none of these things. Satan is not the king of hell. He's not in charge of hell. He will be sent there for punishment with all of his army. That is reality. God has no opposite. He has those that oppose him, but we are not equal to him in power or anything. He has no opposite. So we do not have to fear Satan in that way. God is not at risk from Satan. We can be tempted. We can be brought trouble by these spiritual forces. But Satan is not the opposite of God, and we don't have to worry about him like that. There is a spiritual reality, and this is the realm that we as believers are meant to work. This is where we are to concern ourselves. If we follow Jesus, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we walk in step with him, then the spiritual world is our concern. And when we are seeking instruction and encouragement, as the early believers were, when we are seeking to discern truth around us, it's the spiritual forces of this world that will try to tell us that Jesus is less than he is. It's the spiritual forces that will tempt us to feel ridiculous, to feel silly, to be embarrassed. Jesus is true. His word is true, and we can trust him. We don't have to compromise. We don't have to feel ridiculous and closed-minded and foolish. That's what John and his early church were facing, and even more so, it was their very lives that were at risk, as is true today in so many places around the world. These teachers would come in and deceive the fellowship, saying what he's told you about these absolute things is not true. You can compromise. The truth is a lot fuzzier than he's saying. They try to get them to turn away from Jesus so that they could find security and acceptance and comfort here and now in this world. But we are not meant for this world. We are not meant for this world. We are called to something far greater. This world is not our home. We are called to it as missionaries. We are called to it as strangers. We are called to it as aliens, outsiders. Peter calls us foreigners and exiles. We're supposed to be bringing a message of hope from a reality that is outside of what this world experiences. It's a message of truth and light, and it is carried by a spirit of truth and light, a spirit that dwells in us, God's Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you, dear children, are from God. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Greater is the one that is in us than the spiritual forces that are in the world. We have power in the name of Jesus to overcome. We have power in his spirit to stand strong. The spiritual battle is real. These things are real. But Jesus is enough. He is strong enough. He said, "It is finished." And he meant it. Does that feel a little weird? Does all that language feel a little strange? Even as emphatically as we say it, it still feels weird. That kind of language, that kind of message to talk about this spiritual reality. And it does. Because it makes us stand out. It is language. These are ideas that our world does not resonate with. They make us look weird. In a world that so desperately wants to close its eyes to the truth, this stands out very starkly in contrast. But there is a God. He is all these things we've been talking about, eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing. And he created everything, physical and spiritual. Earth, the universe, and heaven. He created all of these things. It is real. It is true. God is truth. He says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. About all these things, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. This stuff makes sense then. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. God's spirit is at work in our world in so many ways. He's at work in the lives of people. But then John returns to his main point. This idea that love is everything. That love is all that matters. And over and over and over again in this letter, he has talked about the power and significance of love. God's love for us. The love that we are supposed to have for God. The love that we are supposed to show to one another. Again and again and again. It's almost like he's trying to tell us something. And maybe he has to repeat it this much because we still are so bad at it. Love is everything. And here again he says it. Verses 7 and 8, dear friends, let us love one another. How many times has he said that in this book? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. That is a profound idea right there. It's not that God has love. That love somehow exists as a concept outside of God. It doesn't. God hasn't taken love and learned how to do it. God is love. And to the extent that we know him, to the extent that we are in relationship with him, to the extent that we are molded by him, we will be loving. We will have love. Jesus is love. We're not just talking about trying to love God. We're not talking about trying to love others. John says in here that it's about becoming like Jesus. And so as we are transformed into his image, it's not just trying to be nice. It's not just trying to do nice things or trying to do loving things. It's an entire transformation of our very being. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Not just live by him, not just because of him, but we are actually supposed to live through him. And again, this goes right back to that idea of laying down our lives. We are not good enough. We are corrupted by sin. Only Jesus is good enough. And to the extent that we acknowledge that and understand that and submit to that, embrace that, we will have life and we will be effective in the mission that God has given to us. It's about moving away from yourself, about letting him take hold and take over your heart and your life. It's about letting him shape and mold us, trim and prune and cut away all the things that cannot be there if we are followers of Jesus. And that sounds intense. It sounds scary. Because again, even if some of it's sinful, there's these bits of ourselves that we kind of like because we're egotistical. We kind of like this stuff about ourselves. And in truth, Jesus, God created you. Again, we talked about he knit you together in your mother's womb. He has made you specially and wonderfully. But it's corrupted. Sin has taken over. And so we have to let Jesus in and take it all. God's love doesn't leave room for compromise. That God is love. And that he loves us doesn't mean that he just pats us on the head and says, you're fine. That's great. Just because he's gracious and merciful doesn't mean he's weak. Doesn't mean he's fluffy and fuzzy and soft. God is love. But God is holy. God is intense, and that takes us right back to where we started. Never make the mistake of thinking that God is weak because he is loving and gracious and merciful. We cannot make that mistake. We cannot think that we can tell God anything, that we can demand anything. God is pure and holy, and no one can stand before him and live. Whatever experience Isaiah had, he obviously was not really in the presence of God because he would not be alive to tell us about it. But what is his reaction when he encounters God in this real and powerful way? Woe is me. I am ruined, he says. He's terrified. He's overwhelmed. And what is people's experience all through Scripture whenever they encounter even angels? People sent on God's behalf. Every single time, they fall on their faces in terror. God is love. But he's not safe. He's not squishy and fuzzy. He's not anything that we can control. God demands absolute allegiance, absolute submission. Absolute humility before him because he is holy, because he is good, because he is everything. God is terrifying. He is overwhelming. He is all powerful, all knowing. Nothing can oppose him. Nothing is his equal. He is one. He is alone. He is unique. He is unapproachable except through Jesus. Our fear of God is not that of a child towards a monster. Our fear of God is a holy reverence and awe and a respect for a being of such power and holiness that we can only scarcely imagine. Isaiah's experience is one of fear, but what does God say later? Fear not. And then he's purified. And what happens? God charges him with a mission. Who will go? Isaiah, just moments before, woe is me, I am ruined. He was purified by the cherubim. Who will go? Here I am, send me. I will take this message of truth and life and hope. Verses 15 and 16. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. We can have that forgiveness. We can be purified as Isaiah was. We do not have to stand in fear before God because of punishment. We have holy reverence and awe for this being that is so much more than we can possibly imagine. But he is love. And he is in us. And so we are safe. I've often wondered, if I could have 5 seconds in God's presence, what would that look like? What would that do? If I could have an experience approaching Isaiah's, how would I change? I like to think that I try really hard to live for God. I like to think I care a lot about what God wants, and I want to live for him. But if I stood before him, if I was overwhelmed in his presence as Isaiah was, what would change? How would I look different? I can already imagine, I can't imagine, but I can kind of imagine in my mind some things that would look different in my life. The things that I care about would look dramatically different. If suddenly this spiritual reality were made full and present in my life. If I could really see what matters, that only God matters. Only his kingdom matters. Only life in him and with him matters. What would happen? What kind of choices would I make? Would they be so dramatic that my entire life would have to look different? Everything I do, where I live, everything? We have one example of that. Paul. He encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. What happens? His entire life is radically transformed. He goes in the complete opposite direction in every way from who he was before. If I had an experience like that, what would I do? If you had an experience like that, if you stood before the throne of God in all his holiness, in all his love, in all his justice and mercy and grace and life, imagine the light, the warmth washing over you. What would that do? Would it change what you care about? Would it change who you hang out with? Would it change what you do for a living? What would it change? When I stand before God at the end of my life, what will I regret? What will I have wasted my time with? Will I be just going through my life going, I could have done more. I could have done so much more. I cared about the wrong things so much. And I missed it. I don't know. And it's not about guilt. It's not about shame. It's about reality. If we say we are followers of Jesus, if we say we have the Holy Spirit present in our lives, then we should be living in this spiritual reality. We should be chasing this spiritual reality, pursuing God in everything. What would be different? And if there are things that would be different, then do it. That's the Spirit bringing you to truth. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our weapon is not hate or fear or violence, it is love. Real, bold, radical, world-changing love. Let's embrace it, let's live it. Let's pray together. Father God, You are love. You don't just know what love is. You haven't learned how to love. You are love yourself. And God, you created us in your image that we could connect with you in real and powerful ways. We are meant to be experiencing, living in your love. And God, we chose selfishness. We chose fear. We chose sin. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you still love us and want us to come back to live in the reality of your love. Help us to embrace it, and then help us, God, as we experience it, help us to just be conduits, channels for other people to experience your love. Let us be Jesus, as John calls us to. Let us be love, as you are love. Father, you are holy, you are mighty, you are overwhelming, but you are love, and you are in us, and so we are safe. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.